I trust you got page number 11 on the subject of propitiation. I think there's some back there in the vestibule in case you didn't get one. We're turning tonight to Luke chapter 18. We want to read the same verses that we read 2 weeks ago when I introduced this subject, and I'd like to be able to finish this tonight. This morning I happened to mention the perilous sermon sleeping. That man Eutychus who fell out of the third floor window and was taken up dead, and Paul resurrected him. A man told me a great story at the close this morning. He said grandmother and grandpa and grandson went to church, and grandma sang in the choir. And she gave the grandson 50 cents to keep grandpa awake. The grandpa went to sleep, and she got after the grandson. Why did you let him go to sleep? Well, she said, he gave me a dollar to let him sleep. Better pay. The hireling, you know. The Word of God has a lot to say about the hireling, doesn't it? All right, Luke chapter 18 and the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And in verse 13 of chapter 18, we read the words, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God, be merciful. The word merciful, it should really be translated mercy seated. Look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25 and 26. Because it's only verse 25 where the word propitiation appears. But the whole subject is grasped when you read these three verses together. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, the second chapter of the Hebrews, and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17, where we read, "Wherefore, in all things it behoove him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read the first two verses. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Chapter 4 and verse 10, our final verse, where we read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I'm going to give a quick review of page 10 of our notes that we went over 2 weeks ago. There are three great doctrines that deal with the overall doctrine of salvation. The one is propitiation, which is the Godward aspect. Then there is redemption, which is the sinward aspect. And finally, reconciliation, which is the manward aspect of the death of Christ. And these three things, well, they all go into make up what takes place when a person is born of God, when a person is reconciled to God, when a person is saved. That person has been propitiated through the work of Christ. He's been redeemed by the purchase of the Savior. And sin has no grip upon him. And of course, he's been reconciled not only to God, but also to man. Now, propitiation, if you notice the definition, is the divine side of the work of Christ at Calvary. Expiation and propitiation are correlative terms. Sin and guilt is expiated. God or justice is propitiated. That's why we talk about the Godward aspect of the work of Christ. God or justice must be propitiated. And I like a word that can be used that explains it. It is the word satisfied. Satisfaction. The divine satisfaction that our blessed Lord rendered to God on behalf of sinful people. Guilt must, from the very nature of God, be visited and punished, which is the expression of God's disapproval of sin. Guilt is expiated by satisfaction, or, as we put it, by substitutionary atonement. Now, the meaning of the word propitiation. In the Hebrew, it's halasterion. It's the place where God meets the sinner. And if you'll notice under the meaning of the words, the word halasterion, it donates the place of propitiation. It was a mercy seat. When Israel's high priest entered once a year into the Holy of Holies, he made propitiation. He satisfied the holy demands of divine justice for 1 year. The difference between the high priests of Israel and our Lord Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats that they offered could never take away sin. But when our Lord died and offered himself once for all, forever, on behalf of his people, sin has been put away. Sin will never be remembered against the elect of God. Sin has been put away. And that's why the doctrine of election is so important. And until a person grasps this truth, it is impossible for a child of God to die in their sins. Because sin for the child of God has been expiated by the work of the Savior. It has been expiated by Him. Now, the second Greek word is hilasmos. It's found in 1 John 2:2 and in verse 10 of chapter 4. It denotes what our Lord became for the sinner. What He became. As 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, He was made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Then the third Greek word there of Luke 18:13 indicates that God has become gracious or propitious. And then finally, number 4, no less than the Son. The Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And never get the idea that God began to love you when you were saved. God ever loved you. The love of God for us is an everlasting love, as He says to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And I must confess, I love that word, therefore. Because He loved me, He did what He did on my behalf. Now, the Day of Atonement in Israel, you will never understand the doctrine of propitiation unless you understand what took place in type on Israel's Day of Atonement as outlined in Leviticus 16. And by studying the type, you will then get a picture of what our Lord endured on our behalf when He died for our sins, when He offered Himself without spot to God. And I want you to notice the lessons. There's one on the bottom of page 10, and then we're going to move into the new page. The lesson on the bottom of page 10, you'll notice two in parentheses. The lessons of the mercy seat are many. But the issue is, the real issue on the Day of Atonement. There's a word that we use today. I'll never forget the night that Ricky had his accident. And we were at the hospital, and I had to make the telephone call to Raymond, his brother, and get him out of class at TCA. And Raymond asked me one question as I tried to explain at least the little bit I knew. He said, "What's the bottom line? What's the bottom line?" And you see, here's the bottom line when we read this. And the bottom line is, how can man, a sinner, enter God's presence and not be consumed by his holiness and yet have communion with him? That's what took place on Israel's Day of Atonement. And the whole activity of the Day of Atonement was to teach Israel how holy God is. How can man who's a sinner enter his presence? How can God dwell in the midst of Israel? With all their murmuring and with all their sin. And how can man enter into the presence of God and not be consumed? Because our God is a consuming fire. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. You notice the first lesson to be learned is that God is awesome in his holiness. He is awesome in his holiness. All you have to do is go through. We have such an idea today that God is love, 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 everything's love. And nothing is ever, hardly, determined by the holiness of God, and that his holiness demands his divine justice. Coming to God is not a casual thing. And I'm so afraid in our church today, in 20th century Christianity, and I'm not only when I say our church, I don't have reference to this assembly in particular, but the Christianity in general, we become sloppy in our relationship to God. Once in a while in the Old Testament, God draws the veil and he lets us get a glimpse of his holiness. Aaron had two sons that were priests. Leviticus chapter 10. And they offered strange fire before God on the altar. They had no respect for the altar of God, and God, the fire of God, went out and killed them. Our God's a consuming fire. You know, we have the idea today that anything's good enough for God. It isn't, friends. It isn't. In the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel, the one desire of David's heart was to bring up the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And instead of going according to God's commandments, he went according to what the Philistines did. He thought if the Philistines could do it, they could do it. The Philistines, when the Ark of God was captured by them, they put it on a new cart. They didn't know any better. But God told Israel that the priests are to bear the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And you know, the oxen stumbled and the Ark of God shook. And Uzzah put out his hand to stay the Ark, and God killed him for touching it. 2 Samuel chapter 6. There are times when God draws back the curtain. And when God draws back the curtain, we see the awesomeness of the holiness of God and how divine justice is executed. God is swift. And therefore the first lesson is that God is awesome in his holiness. Now on the top of page 11, as we continue our study of the Godward aspect of Christ's work called propitiation, At the close of our last study, we noticed Israel's Day of Atonement, which I've been just dealing with. Now notice, one in parenthesis under one. The second lesson we learn from the Day of Atonement is this. Sin is serious. Sin is serious. This is seen in the very construction of the tabernacle. Sin separates from God. The veil of the temple was there to keep man out from the presence of God. He only could go in one day of the year. And when the high priest went in, he went in first of all with his hands full of incense, beaten small, in order that the cloud of incense would keep him from trying to gaze upon the mercy seat. Do we have a picture of sin? Sin separates from God. Now, this is also seen in the selection of the two goats on the Day of Atonement. The goat that was called Jehovah's Lot, and the goat that was called the, not only Jehovah's Lot, but the scapegoat. Jehovah's Lot was slain, and the blood was taken within the veil. The scapegoat was then brought. It took two goats. One was not sufficient. The other goat was brought before the high priest, and he laid his hands on the goat's head. And he confessed the sins of his own sin, and the sins of the nation, over the head of the goat. And that goat was then led into the wilderness, never to return to the camp of Israel. But there's something else. There's a third lesson. Not only is sin serious, but sin pollutes. You'll notice the high priest had to bathe himself before he could ever approach God. Furthermore, the man who handled the scapegoat had to bathe himself before he could return to the camp of Israel. For that scapegoat pictured our blessed Lord as he entered the land where the living God is not. And you get a picture of this in the 19th chapter of John, where our Lord is bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. And we read the words, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. You think over those two words. I thirst. The maker of heaven and earth, the seas, the rivers, the lakes, with a parched tongue. Why? He's been in the land where the living God was not. He had borne our sins and put them away. And he cries, I thirst. The 16th chapter of Luke presents the rich man in torment. And he said, oh, send Lazarus that he may touch his finger and put a drop of water on my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. That is somewhat of what the living God, our Lord Jesus, endured for us. But D, sin brings death. By death, that is what the wages of sin earn. They earn death. For the wages of sin is death. There's a second question there. Why does God require the shedding of blood? He requires it because God is a judge of all the earth. God deals with sin. God does not ignore it. The penalty must be paid. It must be paid either by the substitute, by the sinner, or by the sinner's substitute. A substitute must be found. And on the Day of Atonement, the goat was a substitute. And for you and me, who liveth Calvary, Christ, is the substitute for our sins. He bore in his own body our sins on the tree. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews now, chapter 9. We're going to linger here a little tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Did you notice that one word? Almost. Understandest thou what thou readest? Almost all things. Is there anything that isn't purged by blood? Do you believe in divine inspiration? Almost, it says. Yes, it's almost. It means exactly what it says. When an Israelite sinned in what is known as a trespass offering, Leviticus chapter 5, if a person was too poor to bring two turtle doves for a trespass offering, that was the smallest of the offerings. If they were too poor for that, they could bring a handful of flour, and God would accept it. Almost. God cares for the poor. God wants his people to be able to approach him. And that verse is exactly right. Almost. You talk about the divine inspiration of Scripture. But notice what else it says. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. God requires blood. Why? Without it, there is no remission. And Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It was the blood of Christ that cleared all the notes of Israel's indebtedness. And the propitiation was offered to God. It was God who was offended. It is now God who must be propitiated. His justice must be satisfied. And verse 28 of chapter 9 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin or apart from sin, unto salvation. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And the blood of Christ took care of all the notes of Israel's indebtedness. The notes were given in faith. They were going to be paid. They were going to be paid when Messiah lays down his life, according to Isaiah 53. These notes will be paid, and our blessed Lord gathered them all together, and he paid the price in full. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 is a great verse. It says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. These verses, by the way, were prayed every night in our home when I was a child. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Since Christ's very body became the place of propitiation, I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. In chapter 9, verse 13, we read, For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh. That's what took place under the Old Testament. The ordinance of that red heifer, of Numbers chapter 19, he speaks of. And he speaks of the sin offering of the Day of Atonement, the blood of bulls and goats. The bull that was offered by the high priest for his own sin. The goats that were offered to God, one as Jehovah's lot and one as the scapegoat. It's sanctified to the purifying and the refining of the flesh. Verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The work of Christ in propitiation is Godward. He offered himself without spot to God. I get worried when I hear preachers say that Christ could have sinned. I get nervous. You know why? I never know what they're going to say next. You never know what's coming out next. He offered himself without spot to God. In 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And 1 John 4:10, God sent, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, Christ's body was a place of propitiation in the Old Testament. The place was a mercy seat. In the New Testament, it was Calvary. And the proof of this is Luke chapter 22. And we sing, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. But before he ever said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he heard the words of the Savior come from his mouth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know if you have a picture in your own mind of the order of events at Calvary. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 33, we read, when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him then. At the time he was crucified, then, that's a time element, said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I believe when our Lord was stretched out and nailed upon Golgotha's tree, and that cross was lifted up and let drop in the hole that had been dug for it. It was an awful thump as it went into that hole. And when it went into that hole, the whole body of Christ was wrenched. That's physical suffering. Then, at the time of that excruciating pain, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's hard to imagine, friends, what our Lord endured on behalf of sinners to become our mercy seat, to make propitiation for us. There, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he recognized the indebtedness of the sinner. Oh, that we might. Oh, that the religious church of 1992 would recognize their indebtedness. For multitudes of people sit and go through the motions and never realize how bankrupt they are. He recognized that God needed to be propitiated. He knew the claims of a holy God. We sing sometimes there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. We could change the words and say there was no other who knew enough to pay the price of sin. And the older we get in the Christian life, the more amazed we are at the love of God. He recognized that God needed to be propitiated. Nothing will ever come to man unless God's satisfied. And if God isn't satisfied, there isn't a sinner that can ever be saved. And the grand truth of the gospel, and this is what bothers me today, about the way the gospel is presented many, many times. It's presented so lightly that I'm so afraid all the sinner has is a mental knowledge of Christ with no genuine heart affection for him. For they don't know the indebtedness and the work that our Lord did Godward. Christ offered his own blood to God, and he became the foundation for propitiation. In other words, everything that flows out of Calvary flows out of propitiation. That work that was done there. There's a lady in the city of Lebanon, her name is Mary Ann Weary. She was about 2 years behind me in school, and she did a lot of solo work. She was one of the best soloists in the city. She went to Salem Lutheran Church, the old German Lutheran church that my father attended years before. And she was in our home one night, and Mary Ann said to me as I was sitting there reading scriptures and studying, she said, "Philip, will you explain that word propitiation for me?" We had a preacher come who used it so often in a sermon, and I don't know what it means. I wonder, do we? If your neighbor came to you tomorrow and said, "Do you know what that word propitiation means? Could you give a good explanation, now that you have the pages of notes?" That's the purpose of going over these doctrines tonight. It's not to give you a big head. It's to give you a heart that is warm and desires to see sinners saved. For unless God is satisfied with the work of Christ, there's no salvation for anybody. Notice number 5 in your paper. There is a great gulf fixed between the sinner and God. But a bridge has been erected by our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby God comes out to meet the sinner in divine grace. That's the blessed truth of the gospel. Propitiation is a bridge that our blessed Lord erected in order that the sinner can go into God and that God can come out to the sinner. Divine justice, friends, is satisfied to the work of Christ. So that brings us to the gospel by Luke. When the publican didn't even as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he said to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What he was really saying is, "God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. Look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat." And the Lord said about that man, he went down to his house justified, rather than the Pharisee. Notice the conclusion. God must deal with men in judgment because of sin, unless a way is found whereby he can be propitiated. Satisfied. There is only one way. Jesus Christ is that way. There isn't any other. No one else could ever deal with our sins. That That hymn we sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper. Hymn number 120 in the Black Book. Maybe we ought to have the Black Book out next Sunday night. And sing some of those great hymns that are there. We ought to learn them. So that we can really sing them. The second stanza of number 120 says, all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. No one else could, friends. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. And the next stanza says, God now brings thee to his dwelling, spreads for thee his peace divine, bids thee welcome ever telling, what a portion there is thine. Our all is found in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The old bridge is safe. A number of years ago, there's a man by the name of E.J. Pace. He's the greatest cartoonist I've ever seen. He was a believer. And I'm so sorry I don't have one of his calendars to keep. But a friend of mine, who was a believer, had him a garage. He repaired cars. And on the side of the garage, he had a big picture drawn by E.J. Pace. It was a picture of a bridge. And underneath the bridge was the fires of a lost eternity. And spanning the fires of a lost eternity was this bridge. On the one side was a cross. On the other side was a glory. And over the top it said, the old bridge is safe. It is, friends. It's the only bridge that is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the bridge erected by him, which spans from eternity, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to eternity, those whom you justified, you glorified, it is safe. It can never fail. For it is founded on that great work of the justice of thy holy throne, O God, being satisfied by your dear Son. Receive our thanks. Bless this word.